Acts chapter 24. And in just a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and go down through verse 23. We follow along with Paul today down from Jerusalem down to Caesarea on the coast, the seat of the Roman government there. We're going to see Paul today brought to a hearing before the Roman governor, whose name is Felix. And we're going to hear, as a lawyer for the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, accuses Paul. And Paul then speaks in his own defense. In this account, as we read of these goings on, it's interesting. We of course, learn the history of what happened there. It's good to know. It's important to know the foundational generation of Christ's church, what happened. But much more than the history, we're going to see how in what happened to Paul and what was said of him and what he said in response, we're going to see how the world, under the sway of the devil, always accuses the Christian individual and the Christian family and the Christian church, and see in Paul's response how the Christian and the church always can answer those accusations. And in the process, we see a wonderfully helpful summary from Paul of how he has lived, giving us that instruction how we are to live, exhortation to live that way, so that then we can answer the world's accusations as to how we have lived. Acts chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator, Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity in being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the heresy of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this day I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience clear of offense toward God and men. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offering to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with any tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything else against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before them in the council, unless for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Let's see here how the world accuses us and how we defend ourselves against their accusations, and in the process, see what it is that really makes up the life of the Christian. See first how the world makes its accusations as to what makes up the life of a Christian. I'm speaking here from Tertullus, pompous words beginning in verse 5. The world accuses the Christian that his life is made up of this. As to his life in general, he is a plague. This is from the beginning of verse 5 there. It might have in your translation a pestilence or something like that, or even I think one of the translations uses the word troublemaker. It is literally a plague, an infectious, contagious disease. That's what Tertullus says of Paul here. As to the Christian's life in general, he is a disease. He goes around like a horrible contagion. That's what his life is in general. That's what the world would say of the Christian, and what they said of Paul in particular. The Christian, as to his life in general, is just basically an infectious disease, a plague to the world. And then as to his relationship to the peace and order of the society, as to his relationship to the government trying to basically keep the peace and a stable society, what is the Christian's relationship to that? This is also in verse 5. Well, his relationship to that is he incites uprisings all over the world. The Christians are always stirring up riots and rebellions in all the cities of the world. Paul, in particular, was accused of that. You understand, there were riots all over the place where he went. And he's charged here of inciting or stirring up or causing those riots and disorders. And that's what the Christian is accused of always by the world. That everything would be going along fine and smoothly, except that the Christians are always stirring things up and causing uprisings. And so the world makes its accusations as to what makes up the life of the Christian, and they say, as to his life in general, he is a disease. As to his relationship with the government and the peace and order of the society, he is always stirring up riots. Then as to his relationship with the established church, with the mainstream religious life of the society, well, he causes double trouble there. You see this in verse 5, going on into verse 6. At the end of verse 5, it says, he is with a heretical group. Now, the word that you have there in front of you might be the word sect or something else like that. It is the Greek word heresy. It has the idea of dividing or separating, of laying a choice that separates people. And it has come to take on in English connotations of being false, having false ideas about religion, but the base meaning of the word is the idea of it being divisive, of dividing. And that's what Paul is accused of. He's accused of not only being in a heresy, a heretical group, a sect, he is a ringleader of this particular sect, the heresy of the Nazarene. Interesting to see the terminology used back then. The way, the heresy of the Nazarene, things like that. He is accused of being the leader of a group that is a split off group that is divisive, that divides people as to religion. They would say of him, in this nation, we just had one religion before, and we were all just unified in one state church. But now he and his group are heretics. They are dividers. They are dividing people in our country religiously. And of course, that's what Christians always are accused of being divisive, of being some sort of split off from what would otherwise be kind of a unified one world or one nation religion. And they accuse him then of something else. That was the reason I said double in verse 6. They say that he has profaned the temple. The precise thing they were accusing him of originally was having brought a Gentile into the temple, which he did not do, and there wasn't any real reason to think that he did. He was merely known to consort with Gentiles and had been seen in the city, not in the temple, but in the city with a Gentile. And so then somebody used that to throw out the false accusation that he had brought a Gentile into the temple, which was an outrageous accusation, but they made it anyway. The main idea they were getting at was, we consider him so bad that we do not want him in our temple. We'll make up a charge that he profaned it by some actual offense in our temple. But what we're really getting at is, he himself is a profaning of our dear holy temple that we so pretend to love, that we so love. His very presence is detestable in our religious institution. And so there's what the world has to say when they make their accusations as to what makes up the life of a Christian. What is it to be a Christian individual or a Christian family or a Christian church? Well, here's what it is. Your life in general is a plague. You are the disturber of the public order. You incite rebellion against the society and the government. And as to religion, you are a divisive person because of your beliefs of your group. You divide people, and you are really, really messing up our religious institution so that we consider you persona non grata in it. We want you out of it, and your very presence in it offends us. Well, that's not very friendly, is it? Not very sweet and kind. But I'm sure as I talked through this and as you think about it, not only was that the attitude of the Jewish unbelievers in the day of Paul, that has been the general attitude of the world toward the faithful, toward the disciples of Jesus Christ all along and ever since. Well, then of course, that accusation having been levied, the Christian denies the false charges that have been made against him. Here I'm referring to chapter 24, verses 10 through 13. The Christian is not afraid to be judged as to his life. You see how this is put in verse 10? He stands before the judge and he says to the judge, I cheerfully answer for myself. You've been a judge of this nation several years. You will know something about what's going on. I cheerfully stand and defend myself before you. I am not afraid to be judged as to my life. I'll do so cheerfully. And the Christian expresses that what he has to say can be checked against the facts. Now, those accusing him, the facts are not on their side. Perhaps passion is on their side. Perhaps nationalism or territorialism. Perhaps rage, anger, the urges of the flesh. He can get all kinds of things on his side. But the facts are not on the side of the accuser of the Christian. The facts are on the Christian's side. You see in verse 11, Paul says, you may ascertain. You can check. When I say things to you, if you go and check and find out the facts, you'll find out that I'm telling you the truth here. What I have to say in defense can be checked against the facts and it will check out. The Christian says of himself that he does not incite riots anywhere. He does not stir up crowds to disorder anywhere. This is, I'm taking from verse 12. Nor inciting the crowd either in the synagogue or in the city. In this instance, he was not inciting the crowd to rebellion. Now, there was a riot, but he asserts it was not like they say. It was not because I stirred up a riot. I was just peacefully there. And that's the truth about every time that there was a riot when Paul was around. He had never incited people to rioting. He had never stirred up a riot. He had gone about peacefully. And others had stirred up crowds to riot against him. But he did not himself ever stir up any sort of riot. And the Christian says of himself that any charges of wrongdoing by my accusers cannot be proven because they are not true. This is verse 13. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. You understand it's much, much easier to accuse somebody than to prove the truth of your accusation. And here Paul, knowing he has not done any of the things they're accusing him of, can say with confidence, they cannot prove any of these accusations against me. They can make them, but they can't prove them. Now, that is the general nature of the Christian in response to the accusations. He denies that these false charges against him are true. He's not afraid to be judged. What he says can be checked against the facts. He is not the one who causes the trouble anywhere. Any charges of wrongdoing against the Christian cannot be proven because they are not true. Now, you know Paul is able to say, I have not stirred up riots anywhere, because he didn't. Now, someone who did stir up riots could not say that, right? He's able to say, I haven't done anything wrong. And they can't prove I have, because he hasn't done anything wrong. Not to say he never had any sort of sinful thought cross his mind. Not to claim some sort of spiritual perfection for him. But as to his actions, he does not do the things they're accusing him of. Therefore, he can deny them in good conscience and knowing there's no proof. Therefore, let us learn from that. We must indeed, as Christians, conduct ourselves in such a way that any accusations of wrongdoing will be false. There'll be the temptation always to adopt a general denial that we've done anything wrong, but then doing things wrong. Well, when the Christian actually does things wrong and then says, oh, you're just accusing me because I'm a Christian, I haven't done any of that stuff you've said, but then it can be proven that he actually has. Well, that does a great deal to discredit the gospel in the eyes of the world. We have to maintain Paul's way of living if we're then going to be able to maintain his denial of any wrongdoing. So you see how this works out. The world makes its accusations as to what makes up the life of the Christian. In general, he's a disease, he's a plague, he is as to the public, he's the one who stirs up trouble. As to established religion, he is the one who divides with his heretical group, and he's the one we cannot tolerate because his very presence profanes our church. Well, the Christian denies those charges. He denies the false charges against him. because they're not true. They can't be proven because they aren't true. So then the Christian asserts, what really does make up the life of the Christian? The Christian not only denies the false accusations, he asserts what is true. You see this in basically verses 14 through 16, the heart of what Paul is saying here. He starts it out by saying, but this I confess to you. I deny these things. But if you want me to confess what I've been doing, okay, I'll confess what I've been doing. Here's what I've been doing. Here's what really makes up the life of the Christian. The Christian worships the one true God. See this at the beginning of verse 14. According to the way, which they call a heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers. He worships the God of David, worships the God of Samuel, worships the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you want to go all the way back, worships the God that Abel worshipped. The Christian worships the one true God. Now, there are all kinds of false religions who will say that maybe there isn't just one God, but there are many. Other schools of thought who will say you can't be sure that there is a God at all. Other schools of thought that will say you can be sure there isn't a God. Other religions who will say the Christians are worshiping the same God everybody is. Other religions who will say the Christians are not worshiping God. We are. All kinds of claims to the contrary. The Christian knows and asserts that this is what makes up the Christian life. This is what makes up the Christian family life. This is what makes up the life of the Christian church. We worship the one true God. And we worship Him in a certain way. And we have been told that there is only that one way acceptably to worship God. There's only one true God, and there's only one way truly to worship Him. The Lord Jesus Christ said of Himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We believe, as the Bible teaches us, that there is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And therefore, we believe that God only can be worshipped in one way, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. If anyone in the world makes as if to worship God, but does not through faith in Jesus Christ, his worship is not true worship of the true God. It is false worship of some imagined view of God. We worship the one true God in the one true way. And we uphold that to worship the one true God in the one way that he has revealed as acceptable is not divisive. I'm mentioning this morning, I included this, and I thought to include this in the sermon, I'm sure because we talked about this after lunch last Lord's Day, or was it Wednesday evening, I forget. You've heard me talk about this more than once. It's extremely important because we are criticized constantly as being divisive. Holding fast to certain things that we say, these are the things most dearly held among us. These are the things, if I can remember, I'll at least paraphrase well Dr. Tom Askell saying, there are things we are no longer searching for the truth about. We're no longer wondering what the truth is. We know the truth. We have been taught it. We have found it. We know it. And these are the things most dearly held among us. And they are true, and we hold to them as true. And that is not divisive. That is not heretical. if anyone will not be with us in worshiping the one true God according to the one true way revealed, then that person has divided from us. We have not divided from him. If he insists that he will not worship the one true God in the way that the one true God has revealed through the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, if he will not worship like that, then he won't be with us. And we won't be with him. But he will be the one who has divided from God's church. We will not be the ones who have divided from him. You understand this if you put it into very simple terms. If there is a yellow line going down the middle of the street out there, and two people start walking down that yellow line, and then if one of them goes walking off and is over in somebody's yard, and somebody else is still on the yellow line, then if the person over in the yard says, "Hey, why are you being so divisive?" You understand, anybody will see, "I'm still here on the line. You know, you went over there." Or the funny one I always enjoy so much, in a town like this, of course, we know this very well, you see two young people driving down the street in their pickup, and you're behind them, and the young man is driving, the young lady is snuggled up right next to him in the middle seat of the pickup, you know. And then 50 years later, when they get in to go to town, well, he gets in there and drives, and she gets over, she's just right over by the door now on the other side. Well, it's very simple to see which one of them moved, right? One of them is still sitting in the same place, the other one is sitting somewhere else. In perhaps those simple illustrations, you can see if we who are Christians are worshiping the one true God in the one way revealed by him to be the one acceptable way, and anyone isn't with us, then we have not divided anything. We have not been heretical. We have not been divisive. To hold fast to the truth and have other people refuse to be with you is not heretical. Let me give a religious example or two that are the most common ones that have come up. You know the practice developed in the Roman Catholic Church that by the 1500s it was well established that at some point in the worship service, the person officiating would say, "Hoc est enim corpus meum," and then everyone was expected to believe that the bread had been transformed as to its substance into the body of Christ, and the wine had been transformed into the blood of Christ. Not in some spiritual or representative or symbolic way, but actually physically as to its substance. And I said 1500s, but we were reading recently about back in the 1400s, Church of England, if anybody said, no, it's not. The bread stays bread and the wine stays wine, and you do it in remembrance of him and proclaim his death until he comes, but it doesn't change into his actual physical body and blood. Well, they got burned in a barrel over that. You know, people were actually burned at the stake over that and labeled as heretics. But looking now with the eyes that the Lord has granted us, we can see to say no to transubstantiation is not to be a heretic, is not to be divisive. Those who led the church into that error and got it firmly established, those are heretics. Those are divisive, causing it to be that God's people are divided. Those who are holding firmly to the truth are over here. Those who are led into error over here, and there's division between them. It was not those holding to the truth who were the heretics. As Baptists, of course, the practice of sprinkling infants works the same way. In the mid-1600s there in London, there was a church that determined we should not be sprinkling infants anymore. We need to be sprinkling only believers in Jesus Christ, those who profess faith. Well, that's a division ensued. But it was not because those who insisted that only professing believers may be baptized, they did not cause any division. Those who insisted that infants should be sprinkled and that should be called baptism, those were the ones who divide God's church over their false practice. So the Christian, his life consists of this, of worshiping the one true God by the one way revealed, that is, the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, the Christian life consists of this. The Christian believes the whole Bible. The Christian believes the whole Bible. As we see in verse 14, the second half of it, Paul says, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now, you understand, I was taught this hearing Jim Sebastio at the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. He was talking about how his accusers were people who believed the Bible in general, especially the Pharisees, of course, who would hold strongly to believing the Bible. And many of the things that we hold to, that the culture around us and the corrupt parts of the church do not hold to from the Bible, the Pharisees would held firmly to. Paul mentions one here, resurrection of the dead. The Bible teaches that, and they held to that because it's in the Bible. The Pharisees, for example, would have held that the earth was created in 6 real days, thousands of years ago, not billions, just like the Bible teaches. They were, in general, Bible-believing people. However, they refused to believe all that was written in the law and the prophets. For example, the parts about when Messiah comes, he will be a suffering servant. He will be wounded for our iniquities. There will be nothing glorious about him when he comes, as to his physical appearance. Those kind of things they didn't want to believe. They didn't believe all that was written in the law and the prophets, but the Christian believes the whole Bible. And that's what Paul would say of himself. That's what hopefully Christian parents trying to have a Christian family will say of themselves. And that's what a Christian church must be able to say of itself, that a Christian believes the whole Bible. Now, this is, again, a division between the Christian and every other religious person in the world. Every other religious person in the world, besides the Christian, does not believe all that is written in the law and the prophets. The Muslims believe a lot that's written in the Bible. The Orthodox Jews, which is a misnomer, if you think about it, the Orthodox Jews believe a lot of what's written in the Bible. The Roman Catholics believe a lot of what's written in the Bible. You understand, the various cults, they believe a lot of what's written in the Bible, but they do not believe all that is written in the Bible. Whereas the Christian believes all that the Bible says. Now, historically, this has been and continues to be, again, something over which Christians are divided. Those who hold to all that the Bible says are not the dividers, but there is division there. Some Christians rightly understand a doctrine from the Scriptures, and we say to our brothers, here's a Bible doctrine that we must believe and practice. And their brothers say, no, that's not a Bible doctrine. We're not going to believe and practice that. But if it really is a doctrine that the Lord has revealed in His Word, then we do believe and we must hold. And so then those who won't hold it with us, who won't believe it with us, usually won't tolerate us, and there ends up being a division. Now, that's a sad reality. Thankfully, there will be a great remedy for it when the Lord Jesus comes back. When there is the trumpet and the shout and the Lord comes back and we're all raised incorruptible, well, then the truths to which we hold so firmly because the Bible teaches them and we hold to all that the Bible says, well, then every believer in Christ will all believe the truth the same. And that will be a wonderful day. That's one of the things that makes us look forward to that day so much. I remember when I was a child, I didn't understand all the excitement about the Lord will come back someday. I mean, things were good for me. My parents made things nice for us kids, and everything was happy, and I didn't have any aches or pains and no troubles, basically. And I didn't understand why everybody wanted to sing "When We All Get to Heaven" every Sunday. You know, it just didn't make sense. But this has been one of the contributing factors to make me understand. Why is it that we say, "Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Because it's so painful to hold to all that the Bible teaches and have fellow believers in Christ have trouble with us because they don't believe all that the Bible teaches. It's a sad thing, which the Lord will remedy when he comes back. So we defend ourselves by asserting, what is it that really makes up the Christian life? Well, the Christian life is the Christian worships the one true God in the one true way. And the Christian believes the whole Bible. And the Christian hopes in the resurrection of the dead, as I was just referring to. This I find in verse 15. Interesting. This is obviously the point that Paul wants to really get across, because that's the one thing he yelled in the previous meeting. And now he says it here in this meeting, and then, in a few lines down, he tells what happened in the last meeting and tells that again. And so you can tell he really wants to get this out and testified to, that the Christian hopes in the resurrection of the dead. I have hope in God, which they themselves also allow, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. We understand there's all kinds of injustice in this life. We see people mistreat us. We see the poor trampled all over the world. We see governments all over the world infringing the rights of people. We see the corrupt in every level of every institution doing harm to their fellow men whom they should love as they love themselves. There's all kinds of trouble in this life. Even the prophets cried out, why should it be like this? And even the martyrs under the altar cry out, how long, Lord? And we grieve over these things, and yet we have hope. Our hope is not that everything will be corrected in this life. No, we do hope. I think this was just last week or the week before when he mentioned this previously. We hope to some extent in things going well in this life and the Lord providing blessings during this life. We do hope he will. However, we know that he will not in every case to every degree do what we want in this life. So therefore, our hope is in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul mentions here the resurrection both of the just and the unjust. You know, the basic human problem is that ever since we sinned, we are not just in God's sight. And therefore, the judgment that looms when at the end we all must stand before the judgment seat of God, the basic human problem is that you're born into this world unjust. You've sinned in Adam and you take right up sinning yourself just as soon as you can. And that leaves you unjust before God. So when you arrive at that judgment, you're examined, and you're pronounced unjust, unrighteous, unfit, lawbreaker, guilty. And off you must go to everlasting punishment for your crimes against God. That's the basic human problem ever since we sinned in Adam and Eve. And ever since we sinned in Adam, more precisely. And so here Paul reminds us and testifies to the fact that when there is this great resurrection, it will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The Bible teaches us that because the Lord Jesus Christ is entirely just, entirely righteous, always having done perfectly in his actions and thoughts and words, everything, always having loved God and his fellow man perfectly. And since he also took our punishment that we the unjust deserve, well then all who trust in him and are in him through faith, we will be raised at the resurrection as the just. Not that I lived perfectly in my life. I've sinned. But my sins are covered by the sinlessness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so there will be this great resurrection, and that is our hope. And we, the just, will be raised. And we will be found just. And we will have an everlasting life of blessedness with the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the unjust also will be raised. Now, they go to a fiery torment, the Bible teaches us, immediately upon the death of the body. Their soul is in torment already. And yet, at the resurrection, they will have the reuniting of soul and body the same as the just have. And that body will be reconstituted in whatever way the Lord will do that. It will be changed in such a way that it will never again cease to function and go to pieces like it did the first time. And there, soul and body, that unjust person, will be told, "Away from me, I never knew you." And he will be thrown into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And there he will be in that fiery torment forever. No escape, no relief, not a moment of rest, but instead everlasting punishment for his infinitely wrong rebellion against God. Paul has a hope that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And it is not wicked to cry out to the Lord, "How long, Lord, till you come back and Tertullus is thrown into the lake of fire for his crimes, for his accusations against us?" We don't know the rest of the history of Tertullus. Perhaps God was merciful to him. How long, O Lord, till you come back and Ananias is revealed for what he is and thrown for everlasting punishment? How long, Lord, till you vindicate yourself on those who have tormented your church in this world? The hope of Paul is that there is a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There were people who sat right in the room with us as we worshiped the Lord. And they sat there stubbornly refusing to trust in Jesus Christ. "Lord, how long till you vindicate yourself by casting them for their everlasting punishment?" Now, we love our fellow men. We don't want everlasting punishment for any one of them, least of all the ones who are dear to us in this life. And yet, we care much more about the justice of God than about the destiny of any one of his creatures. We want the justice of God vindicated. Therefore, if you remain in unbelief, you should know, we pray that the Lord will be merciful to you. We pray that you will come to be lowly and poor in spirit and trust in the Lord Jesus. And yet, you know what else we pray? We pray, "Lord, avenge yourself on your enemies." And so if you remain in your unbelief, that's where you will spend eternity, suffering with God's enemies for your rebellion. And so Paul is able to say here, with this Roman judge, who, as it turns out, will just keep him imprisoned, hoping for a bribe, to say in the face of Tertullus throwing all these accusations against him, in the face of all these Jews who agree to it all, who testify to all, probably swearing oaths in the name of the Lord, or at least by the gold in the temple or something, he's able to say in the face of them all, "My hope is not in this Roman court. My hope is not in these religious people. My hope is in the resurrection of the dead, at which all of this will be settled once and for all." Well, that is the Christian life. That's the nature of the Christian life. That the Christian worships the one true God in the one true way through Jesus Christ. He believes the whole Bible and his hopes in the resurrection of the dead. And then the Christian works hard, strives, exercises himself to keep a clear conscience, to keep himself void of any offense against both God and men. This is from verse 16. In this do I exercise myself, to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He works hard to keep himself clear of offense toward God. He is always striving to love God with all that he is, with all that he can muster. His heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving the Lord God. He does not worship other gods besides the one true God, neither false gods of false religion, nor the material things of this world, money and the things money can buy. He does not worship. He worships the one true God only. He does not try to worship God in some human invented way through images, statues, or any other inventions. He does not speak about God empty of the idea, the truth of who God really is. He does not take the name of the Lord in vain. He does not forget God's Sabbath day, but on it rests from his own works, his own words, and his thoughts, that he may worship God through Jesus Christ, especially on the appointed day. So he works hard to keep himself clear of offense toward God, loving God with his whole being. He exercises himself toward that. Picture the athlete exercising toward that. And he works hard to keep himself clear of offense toward men, always loving his neighbor as himself. The Christian does not dishonor his father and mother, nor any other in authority, but keeps himself in proper submission and gives honor where honor is due. He does not murder his fellow man, of course, but nor does he do any other harm to his neighbor, nor even desire to harm his neighbor in his heart. He works hard toward being in that state. He does not commit adultery, but also does not look lustfully either. He makes a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. He does not steal anything from his neighbor, his boss, anyone else, but neither does he want to. Neither does he allow in himself the desire to steal. He does not testify falsely against someone in court, as Tertullus and the Jews did there that day. But nor does he do anything short of that that is in any way speaking to harm someone else. He does not covet what belongs to someone else, but instead is content with owning what he may rightfully and legally own, not coveting what someone else has. So you see that the world, the devil, will accuse us, as Paul was accused there. They will accuse us of living lives that are made up of these things, of being a plague on society, disturbing the public peace, and causing divisions over religion. So then, for our part, let us live as Paul lived, in love toward God and love to our fellow men, not causing offense to any, that we may have a clear conscience, so that when accused we may say, what you are saying is untrue, can't be proven because it is untrue. What makes up our life, what makes up the Christian individual, the family, the church, is this: we worship the one true God. We believe the whole Bible. We hope in the resurrection of the dead. And we work hard to have a clear conscience before both God and men. Amen. Let's pray together about this.